Hello, everyone. Hey, it's great to see you. I'm so glad that you're here and so glad I get to be with you. And I'm glad that we can continue together this series, Discovering Our True Identity from the Book of Ephesians. I am so excited that when my wife is out of town, I watch documentaries. A few months ago, while Sharon was visiting family, I watched a documentary about Steve Jobs, and I think I mentioned Steve Jobs a couple of months ago. Steve Jobs' brilliance and his level of success were so unusual, those who report on him have difficulty finding a standard of comparison. To whom do you compare Steve Jobs and his accomplishments? What Thomas Edison was to devices powered by electricity, what Henry Ford was to the automobile, Steve Jobs was to technology. Jobs dropped out of college to co-found Apple Computers. At one point, the company essentially fired him, but his resilience and his vision were so impressive, he was later rehired and he led the company to its greatest success. The devices he inspired have transformed the way we live our lives. I wrote this message on a MacBook with my iPhone sitting beside me. Jobs holds or partially holds 340 patents, a record number. And think of how dramatically Pixar Studios has transformed entertainment over the last decade or two. In 2011, the New Yorker magazine featured a cover tribute to Steve Jobs. It pictured him in his familiar black turtleneck, standing at the pearly gates. But instead of scanning the book of life, St. Peter was glancing down at the iPad of life. How would you like your success to be measured in comparison to Steve Jobs? In light of his creativity, in light of his accomplishments, are any of us really successful? How successful is successful enough? For that matter, how attractive is attractive enough? How, in sports and music, how talented is talented enough? And when it comes to our spiritual lives, our relationship with God, how obedient, how godly is good enough? Years ago, I had a pastor friend who used a direct, almost confrontational approach when he spoke to people about their spiritual destiny. I once saw him ask a man he met in a restaurant, "If you die tonight, where will you spend eternity? Do you think you'll go to heaven?" Now, most people, when asked if they expect to go to heaven, will immediately wrestle with whether or not they have been good enough that God will decide to gift them heaven. I watched some man-on-the-street interviews in which the interviewer asked random people, "Do you think you'll go to heaven when you die?" One man said he did not believe in the afterlife. He did not think he'd have any consciousness after he died. Another man said he believed in the afterlife, but not in a savior and not in the need for faith. But most people said something like, "I think I'll go to heaven. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a saint, but a lot of people are worse than me." Most of us manage to find someone who makes us look noble by comparison, don't we? But Ephesians chapter 2 just shatters this idea that eternal life is somehow a reward for our moral or spiritual excellence. In this passage, Paul teaches that we are incapable of being good enough to deserve salvation. So God has chosen to save us by his grace when we put our trust in Jesus. God has given us what you and I are incapable of earning. Now, this passage busts a couple of myths that religious people tend to believe and tend to voice. The first myth is the claim that I am basically a good person. Many of us seem to think that God is going to survey humanity and be forced to admit that compared to Attila the Hun and some others, and a lot of other people, we are pretty good. Sure, I've got some flaws, I've had some bad moments, but I am not as depraved as many people, and I've got names if God wants them. I can tell him who to look at, who I want him to compare me to. And some people say about themselves, "Well, I've got a good heart. I always mean well." And we convince ourselves that who we are in our best moments negates our worst moments. And we envision the judgment scale tipping in our favor because we are kind, we go to church, we recycle, we are nice to people. But in a moment, we're going to see that as much as God loves us, He does not buy the claim that you and I are good enough to be saved in our own merit. The second myth that is busted by Ephesians chapter 2 is that I can fix myself if I try hard enough. This is the self-help delusion. It is the belief that at some point, my willpower, my determination, my self-discipline are going to allow me to overcome my shortcomings, at least enough that God will grant me eternal life, heaven. When I get my act together, when I listen to the right podcast or sermon, when I read the right book, I will pull myself together in every way that really matters. Belief in this myth is why gyms are always packed during the first week of January every year. It is why churches are always full after a high-profile tragedy. It is why people who have not changed at all believe that their next relationship is going to thrive, even though the last one didn't. It is why Amazon and Audible sell massive numbers of self-help books. Some of us believe that at some point we are going to muster the strength to fix ourselves. The Apostle Paul did not describe these myths, and he really believed that these myths were just traps for us that cause us to miss and to avoid what really will save us. And what he writes at the start of Ephesians chapter 2 is the opposite of every self-help presentation you've ever read or heard. And I realize that some of this may be difficult for you to hear today. It may be disorienting if you're the kind of person who has ingested a lot of self-help ideas and teaching. But I want to urge you to take Paul's words and his teaching to heart, because his words come from the Holy Spirit, from God. And he is describing where believers once were before they were saved and where unbelievers still are. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of this unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Now, the word used at the beginning of those verses is a disturbing word, dead. And that's how Paul describes us before we experience the forgiveness and renewal of Jesus Christ, dead. And when we have lost someone that we love, it is difficult for us to even hear that word. But Paul is not talking about physical death here. He is talking about the inner death that occurs when we choose our own desires over God's desires. Sin does not just hinder us. It does not just slow us down. It does not just wound us. Sin kills the part of us that matters most. And that saddens God, and it angers God because He made us for better things. He created us for life, but we choose death under the influence. Did you hear what Paul said? We do this under the influence of the devil, who is not some mythical character that someone invented to try to personify evil, but is a real being who is trying to destroy what God loves most, you and me. And Paul writes about this in a way that is more candid than most of us are with ourselves. Most of us are not as honest with ourselves as Paul is with us here. We don't like to say these things about ourselves. We don't like saying that our sin was so significant that we were dead before we trusted and followed Christ. Some of us don't even like saying that we are sinners. We would rather be mistakers than sinners. It just sounds better. After all, mistakers can turn things around. Mistakers can do better next time. But Paul doesn't choose the milder language here. He says We lived in sin. A mistake is forgetting your password. Sin is rebelling against your Creator. A mistake is losing your car's key fob. That's a big mistake, isn't it? Sin is knowing what God wants for you, but choosing what the world wants, choosing what the devil is encouraging you to choose. And Paul says, we have sinned ourselves to death, which is a pretty serious condition. Has your phone battery ever been completely dead? Not low power mode, but dead. When your phone battery is dead, you can tap, you can swipe, you can press all the buttons you like, but what you are going to get from your phone is nothing. Your smartphone can always assist you in some way if there is some power left in the battery. But when the battery is dead, there is nothing it can do to help you. At that point, your phone requires a power source from outside itself. And the same is true of a person who is spiritually dead because of sin. A person who is spiritually dead cannot reform himself. A person who is spiritually dead cannot chart a new course for herself. Why? Because spiritually dead people cannot help themselves. And if you and I have any thought that we are going to help ourselves, we are going to save ourselves, we are going to somehow muster the strength to change our lives, Paul says, that's a false idea. You'll never be able to do that. Paul told the Romans that Christ died for us when we were powerless. We were phone batteries at 0% and could not do anything for ourselves. And Paul lays all of this responsibility not at someone else's feet, but at ours. I might prefer to blame someone else for the condition I am in. You know, people, human beings are great at blaming their employers, their spouses, their parents, their exes. They bring out the worst in me. The things that are wrong with me are really someone else's fault. But Paul says the big problem is not out there. The big problem that you and I have is in here. It is spiritual death. And you can see why some people deeply resent Bible passages like this one. Because this is not a feel-good teaching, at least not at this point. Some people feel that it is guilt-inducing to say to people what Paul is saying to us today, and they feel that it is hopeless to hear this message that we are so unable to help ourselves. When a teacher highlights verses like the ones we're looking at today, some people try to characterize the teacher as judgmental or the message as too judgmental. But the reason God tells us this bad news about sin and about ourselves is to prepare us for the good news about Jesus. Look at how Paul pivots in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. Do you see how important it is for you to be identified with Jesus Christ? Because all of the things that you want ultimately in eternity, God has tied to your faith, your belief in Jesus Christ. Friend, what good is God's mercy if you and I are not sinners? Why would we need mercy if we are not sinners? And what good is new life if you and I are not dead apart from Christ? There's no such thing as good news if there is no real bad news. And when we internally deny that we are so bad off spiritually that we are actually dead, then we simply negate the power of the good news to transform our lives. You got to love the first two words that Paul uses at the beginning of verse 4, which we read. Did you catch those words? But God. You were dead in your sins, but God. You deserved wrath, but God. You were powerless to change yourself, but God. You were guilty, but God is rich in mercy. You were not able to impress God, but God is great in love. There's a scene in the movie, The Shawshank Redemption, that depicts what it feels like to receive grace. Andy Dufresne was condemned, locked behind the walls of a prison run by corrupt officials, seemingly powerless to escape. No amount of charm, no amount of good behavior. I mean, he actually worked for the warden, but no amount of that kind of activity could earn his release. But one night, after years of digging, Andy crawled through 500 yards of prison sewage to emerge outside the prison in the rain, arms stretched to the sky in freedom. And that is a great picture of our predicament. We were condemned by sin. We were imprisoned and hopeless. We were dead, Paul said, but God. And in our case, Jesus became the filth of our sin. He crawled through it so that God could punish him instead of us and free us for Christ's sake. We have been saved. We are saved. And Paul put it this way, God has made us alive in Christ. He raised us up. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms where we did not belong, where we do not deserve to be. And this is the extent of God's grace, that he has done all of this for us in spite of the reality that we are undeserving. This is the way God saved us, completely bringing us back from the dead and promising us a future that is beyond what we have any right to expect. Look at verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians 2. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. Those spiritual things that you get right that you would really like to boast about, you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So there is room for incredible amounts of gratitude, but there is no room for spiritual arrogance. There is no room for spiritual pride. There is no room for us to believe that we are better than other people because of some religious activity, because it is a gift. Another translation puts it, not by works so no one can boast. We talked about boasting a couple of weeks ago. We can be pretty boasty when it comes to things we have, but some people are very boasty about their spiritual credentials. How many times have you heard someone say about the things they have in this world, I've worked really hard for what I have? And sometimes people say those kinds of things about the spiritual gifts that God has given us in Jesus Christ. But what does Paul say about our salvation? We can take no credit for it. It is a gift. Have you ever given someone a gift and then noticed the person responded like he or she deserved it? Salvation is not a bonus that we earn. Salvation is not a medal that we deserve. It is not a reward for our impressive willpower or for getting it right when it comes to Jesus. Imagine a firefighter rescuing you from a house fire when you were unconscious. After being revived, would you look at the firefighter and say, I was fantastic, wasn't I? No, if you were in your right mind, you would have trouble articulating the depth of your gratitude to that firefighter. You would feel that you owed that person a debt that you would never be able to repay. Why? Because you were saved by that person. And if you are a recipient of grace, God expects you to be a conduit of grace. Did you realize this? Because you are big-time forgiven, you cannot be a small-time forgiver. So if you've ever said about yourself, I don't forgive quickly, I'm not one of those people who forgives easily, if somebody hurts me, I always remember it. If you've taken pride in saying those things about yourself, there is a disconnect between what you have received from God and what he expects you to pass along to others. If God has canceled your entire debt with him, every small offense, every great offense, how can you hold on to grudges with regard to other people? On what basis would you do that? Even though grace is free, even though you can't earn it, there are appropriate and inappropriate responses to it. If you're truly aware of how much grace you've received, it transforms you. It's not religious performance that transforms a person. It is receiving the incredible, amazing grace of God. That's what Paul is saying in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. When my kids were young, I told them, if you want a car when you are 16, you will have to save your money and buy it. Now, I told my kids that because that is what my parents told me, and that is why I did not have a car until I was 19 years old and bought it myself. But when my son turned 16, I realized that he was not in a position to buy a car and that I did not want to continue driving him everywhere he wanted to go because he wanted to go everywhere. So he had me right where he wanted me. And Sharon and I bought a friend's car and gave it to our son. It was a gift. He did not earn it. But it came with the expectation that he would be grateful for this gift and that he would steward this gift, make the most of it. 2 years later, my daughter turned 16. And she recalled the precedent we had foolishly set with her older brother. So we explained that we had only planned on having one child and she was out of luck. No, we bought her a car, which came with the same set of expectations that she would steward it as a gift and use it in a way that was not only beneficial for her, but pleasing to us. You see, a gift is no less generous when the giver expects you to make the most of it. And if you've ever seen it as a burden that God would expect you to respond to his gift of salvation and forgiveness by surrendering your life to him and obeying him and following Jesus, you just don't understand the gift. It is true that God's gift of salvation comes with God's expectation that we will steward it properly. We did not earn it. It was given because of his grace alone, but God expects the gift of salvation to change you and to change me. Now, I want to close with three takeaways. The first is a confession that we all need to make. And here it is. Sin has corrupted everyone, including me. Would you say that one out loud with me? Sin has corrupted everyone, including me. Romans 3:23 says this plainly. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And that is just God's reminder that if we think we're performing well, if we think that God is pleased with us, and if we get so confused that we think that we will somehow be granted the eternal life as a reward for how good we are, then we are missing the nature of the gospel. You see, it's not just the world out there that is broken. I am broken in ways too. You are broken in ways. And before I believed in Christ, before you believed in Christ, we were not just spiritually sick, we were spiritually dead, and Jesus brought us back to life through Jesus Christ. You see, sin levels the playing field. There are so many things about us that are different. Our accomplishments are different. Our capacities and abilities can be very different. Our resources can be very different. But sin levels the playing field among us. It puts us all in the same category, lost. Until we admit this, we will overestimate our goodness and we will underestimate our need for the grace of God. The gospel begins with the recognition that I cannot excuse myself. I cannot justify myself by comparing myself to someone I think is worse. I cannot redefine sin until I feel better about myself and the guilt fades. Sin has infected me as much as anyone. You know, one of my frequent prayers when we take communion together is, Lord, I need this more than anyone. And that's how every one of us should feel about our sin. And when we genuinely think this way, we understand why the cross matters so much. And we can humbly say that we have been saved only by the grace of God. The second takeaway from today's teaching is good news. And that is, I will stop trying to act saved and begin trusting that I am saved. And this is so important, friend. In Philippians 3, verse 9, look at what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. The human way of getting right with God is trying. But God's way of making us right with himself is trusting. It does not depend on us keeping every rule, hitting every invisible marker. It depends on Christ. You and I do not have to wake up every morning wondering, will I be good enough for God today? Will I make a mistake today that will cause God to kick me out of his family? That is the unfulfilling, exhausting treadmill of religious performance. And we either have to be in denial about our sin, or we have this feeling that we no longer belong to God in the truest sense. Instead, we need to wake up saying, because of Jesus, I already belong to God. Because of grace, I'm safe and secure with God. Trust moves me from performing to be accepted by God to living faithfully because I am accepted by God. Here's the final takeaway. I will not allow my new life to be ruined by old habits. A mother had a strong-willed daughter, and they lived on a quiet street, so she allowed the girl to ride her tricycle up and down the walkway between the front porch and the sidewalk in front of the house. And the mother watched from a chair by a large window. She only went outside when a car appeared or people were walking by or when the girl decided that she was going to push the boundaries and extend the area that she was supposed to be riding. After several reminders about the boundaries for the tricycle, the mother told her daughter that if she continued going where she was not permitted to ride, there would be serious consequences. The little girl thought about it for a moment and then said, "Well, tell me what it is when I get back, because I got places to go." And a lot of us know what it is like to relate to God that way. We know there are consequences for our poor choices, but we haven't been transformed by the grace of God so that we are wise enough to realize that those choices will never do us good. Once saved by grace, we should know the difference between the prison of self-indulgence and the freedom of obedience. Before we're saved, we have it completely backwards. We think that God's boundaries are the prison, and that sin and pleasure are the realm of freedom. But once we know Christ, we begin to realize that what we once thought was freedom is actually prison, and what we once viewed as prison is actually freedom. That's why Romans 6, verse 12 says, "Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God." That is real freedom. I don't live differently to receive new life. I live differently because I've been given new life. I've been empowered for new life. And God doesn't just wipe out my past choices. His grace guides my future choices.